Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. A few moments ago, we read Matthew chapter 3, verses 5 to 12 for our call to instruction. And now we're going to go to this morning's text here this morning. I like to pick up my mini-series. By now, it's more than a mini-series. Way back in the summer of last year, entitled Unto the Ends of the World. Okay, now, unto the ends of the world. And again, when you study the word that is translated world there in the Greek, it's a word that means the inhabited world. In some marginal Bibles, in the margin, it actually has Roman Empire. Okay, so we're not talking about North, Central, South America. We're not talking about Australia. We're not asking a question here in regards to every stitch of land that covers this beautiful globe, this world that God has made. We're asking a question, the opening question several months ago, actually 5-6 months ago. Did those to whom Jesus gave the Olivet Discourse, now listen carefully, did those to whom Jesus gave the Olivet Prophecy, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, as it's recorded in the Synoptic Gospels, and then later on is expanded in the book of the Revelation by John. Did they reach the known world, and I'm going to throw in the word nations, as we shall see, prior to AD 70? And AD 70 marks an important historical dot on our timeline when it comes to redemption. The fact that the last vestiges of the old economy, the city, the temple, the earthly priesthood, the sacrificial system, the feast days and such, all of that stuff that was types and shadows of something more glorious and more awesome that was to come, and it did come in the person of Christ. Did they reach their known world? Now up here I got a map of the Roman Empire at its fullest extent. And if you look at the map, we're talking from Spain to England, all the way into modern-day France, modern-day Switzerland, southern Germany, the Baltic states, Yugoslavia, Albania, Romania, Yugoslavia, and such, Greece, the Italian peninsula, all of Greece, Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, all the way east into modern-day Iran, Iraq, and then all along the northern coast of Egypt to include, the northern coast of Africa to include Egypt and the Middle East. That's a chunk of real estate. And the question to this mini-series was, looking at all of that real estate, did the apostles in their generation, those 40 years from 30 AD to 70 AD, while they were traveling and sharing the gospel and writing the letters of the New Testament, while Luke was annotating for at least some 30 years of early church history, beginning in 30 AD all the way up to roughly 62, 63 AD, while Paul was in Rome under house arrest, waiting for his appeal to Caesar. Did they manage to reach all of that territory? Now, here's the issues and the topics that we've already considered in this mini-series. We've looked at the Abrahamic Covenant, Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 15, Genesis chapter 17, Genesis chapter 22. We looked at the Abrahamic Covenant, and by a long, arduous journey, we come to realize that all the aspects of the Abrahamic Covenant were fulfilled. And we showed you from both Old and the New Testament where the Bible tells us that covenant was fully realized. Then we consider the Davidic covenant and the promises made to David and to Solomon. And there too, coming to the New Testament, when the early church began to preach following the day of Pentecost, and we saw very meticulously how men like John, Peter and Paul were able to connect the dots from the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah who was to come. And they simply told their audience, Jesus has fulfilled all of this. Then we looked at the Palestinian covenant about the land
And that's a real big bone of contention, because there is one segment within the Christian umbrella that advocates that the Jews never really realized all of the land that was promised to them in Genesis chapter 15. Well, all you got to do is read the book of Joshua very carefully, especially those latter chapters there, and you will find out that all the land was finally realized, even during the reigns of David and Solomon, if you read 1 Kings chapter 4. And then we also brought lessons distinguishing different types of literature. We hear a lot of people today claiming you got to interpret the Bible literally. Well, when you hear that, you got to ask them, define what you mean as literally. Okay? Now, when we say we interpret the Bible literally, what we mean is we define the scriptures in light of the literature of the genre that was used by the inspired writer. Is it historical narrative? Is it poetry? Okay? Is it a song? Is it a dialogue? Is it didactic? Is it something that's teaching something? And then we looked into the area of prophecy. And there's even a different breakdown of prophecy. There's prophetic theater, where you find the prophets in the Old Testament acting out their message and actually performing antics. Like one prophet was told to scratch the outline of the city of Jerusalem on a slate, on a rock, and then to jump around that, portraying the city being attacked. Another prophet was told to dig a hole in a wall and climb through it. That's called prophetic theater. But then there's another style of prophetic genre called apocalyptic language, which is highly figurative, highly dramatic, highly intense, in order to really stress a particular point. And that point is the total, ultimate destruction and cataclysmic downfall of entities, like an individual, like a people, a nation, for instance. And then we looked at quite a number of messages. We went back to the Old Testament. The sun being darkened, the moon turning to blood, stars falling out of heaven to earth. We looked at that particular genre. That's an example of apocalyptic literature. Very, very graphic, very intense. Okay, a lot of action, heightened intensity, in order to carry forth the idea that that is not talking about the actual sun and the moon experiencing those things, but we're talking about principalities and powers, individuals and nations that are going to come crashing to the ground when God comes upon them in very much open and public power and destruction. And so now we're going to ask the question, what about the term generation? When Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. What are we to understand from the scriptures when we read that term, this generation? Or like in Matthew chapter 3, verses 5 to 12, John the Baptist, when he addresses the religious delegation that was coming to him to be baptized, who has warned you, O generation of vipers? What is meant by the word generation? Well, Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And the reason why the ones to whom Jesus was speaking, now notice, he's not speaking to Jews living in Palestine right now. So let's get that clearly understood. Jesus here is talking to the Jews who heard him way back yonder on or around 30 AD. And he's telling them, not Jews living today in Israel or Palestine or in Russia or in Europe or in America. He's talking to them. It's going to be more tolerable for the cities of the Old Testament what you're going to be judged by the light that they had in comparison to the Jews standing and hearing Jesus. They had the greater light that was witnessing to them, and they at this point were still rejecting that light given to them, and therefore their judgment was going to be more intolerable, okay, than those who would be judged under the light of the Old Testament. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. So, beloved, again, who is this? To whom was Jesus speaking? Well, beloved, he was speaking to the Jews of his day. He was speaking to the generation of his day. Matter of fact, he was speaking probably to some of the same individuals that had gone down to the Jordan back in Matthew chapter 3 to be baptized of John in the Jordan, but John forbade them. John refused to baptize this delegation of aristocratic religious leaders. He refused. He demanded the fruits of genuine repentance to be given first before he would baptize them. Okay? And John called them, O generation of vipers. Well, beloved, we're not talking about decades of years between John's ministry and what Jesus here is doing. We're talking probably a matter of months, less than a year or so. And so Jesus is addressing, in all likelihood, the same people who went down to the Jordan to be baptized of John, and John refuses them. I believe we have established from God's own word, comparing the scriptures from each of the testaments, that God used, for instance, the sun being darkened, the moon turning to blood, and the stars of heaven falling to the earth, that he was not referring to literal happenings on or to these celestial bodies, but as I mentioned just previously, but he's speaking in a symbolic, figurative manner, denoting a devastating judgment, a devastating calamity, and a total desolation coming upon either an empire, a nation, a king, or even upon an entire religious system or a religious order, like the Levitical temple sacrificial system, which Christ himself had fully fulfilled. So before we can break ground in defining the word generation, what it means, how about we do a little bit of review, since we've been several weeks and months when we laid this series to bed. And I want to emphasize the fact that Jesus fulfilled everything that is found in the Old Testament, whether we're talking about the sacrifices that you find in Leviticus chapters 1 through 10, whether you look at the tabernacle and all of the layout of all the furniture pieces itself, the material that was used to make the furniture, for instance, smitten wood, very durable, is able to withstand all kind of beatings, which is a portrayal of Jesus' humanity, tried and tested and proven to be what? True and enduring. But that same wood was overlaid with gold, a sign of his deity. So every piece of furniture, for instance, in the tabernacle that had smitten wood overlaid with gold is nothing more but a portrayal of the divinity and the humanity of Christ. Two natures in one person. Okay, and then you had different colors of material, different metals that were used. For instance, bronze is a picture of what? Judgment. Silver, a picture of redemption. Even the color, even the materials that were used, the red and the white and then the badger skin. And then when you come to the temple, everything about the temple, again, the actual layout of the floor plan, a picture of the cross. Even the feast days. And then we went so far as to go on a limb and even dogmatically assert that the very land itself, the very promised land, was a picture of a far greater country, a far greater land, a far greater city, the heavenly Jerusalem, which Paul calls in Galatians 4, what? The mother of us all. Well, turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 19. On the very day that our blessed Savior was crucified, notice what he declares in great triumph, in great victory. John's Gospel, chapter 19, verses 28 to verse 30. After these, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. Now, notice the words. We believe in plenary verbal inspiration. The fact that not only the verses mean something, not only the chapters convey material, but even the very words themselves. Notice, when Jesus knew all things were accomplished, accomplishing what? I believe everything that the Old Testament foreshadowed. In type, figure, shadow, whatever term you want to use. All the symbolisms of the Old Testament. Everything down to furniture, to curtains, to the vestments of the high priest, even the gems on the breastplate that he bore upon his very chest when he went in to officiate the Day of Atonement. Every Passover feast that was ever celebrated. Every feast of unleavened bread that was celebrated. Every feast of tabernacles, and every time they came to the yearly Day of Atonement, all of that was pointing to the Messiah, to his person, his being, and his work. And notice what we find. All things were now accomplished. Nothing dangling on that prophetic tree. That the scriptures might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled the sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his lips. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Literally, it is paid in full. At this point, beloved, every sacrificial animal, every sacrificial requirement, every feast day, everything related to tabernacle and temple, everything that was related to the entire Levitical priesthood, the entire system, the entire apparatus, the entire working out of that priestly system was now done. Complete. Fulfilled. Never to be needed ever again. And therefore, those who advocate for a third and a fourth rebuilt temple, to me, are smacking right in the face of the very words of Jesus Christ himself. This now becomes no longer a side issue that we can kind of haggle over. It becomes an issue front and center, because now we're talking about the atonement that the Messiah has brought forth and completed. To say that we must return to the old economy with a temple and sacrifices, a bloody altar, and a earthly high priest to act as a mediator, if you're going to bring all of that kit and caboodle back into play, then, beloved, we trample underfoot the very blood of Christ that was shed. Now, I know that may be strong for some of you, but it says here, Jesus knowing in verse 28, all things were accomplished, and that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Jesus fulfilled it all. The only thing that's left on the prophetic tree, my dear friend, is Christ coming back to right the wrong and to set the judgment in place. And then eternity begins for those who are glorified or those who are cast into the lake of fire. Now turn to Luke chapter 23. So we have from Jesus' own lips, it's finished, it's been accomplished. So then why are those today advocating that we rewind the redemption clock and go back under the old economy? Look at Luke chapter 23, look at verse 44, friends. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Verse 44, Luke 23. The sixth hour would be noon, the it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness until the night. Yeah, the sixth hour is noon. The ninth hour would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when Jesus finally expires, and he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." At that very moment, guess what was going on in the temple? The evening sacrifice, timed in perfectly. Elijah, Mount Carmel, when it came time for him to put his offering on that altar after the prophets of Baal had danced a jig most of the morning and cutting themselves, it said that when he prayed, it was the time of the evening offering, the exact same time that the Messiah would die. And you will find that in the Old Testament. Every so often you're reading and it talks about the evening offering, and there are certain historical events that occurred as you read the Old Testament scriptures where at the same time as that offering was being offered up, some historical event, biblical event, was recorded for you, like Elijah on Mount Carmel, for instance. Read on. "And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst." So now we find out that this veil, which was a barrier, okay, which was a barrier all during the old economy, whereby only the high priest could enter, this barrier has now been removed from top to bottom, from heaven to earth. It was not torn from the bottom to the top, man striving to reach God by his own efforts and law-keeping and good deeds. Notice God tore the veil in conjunction with an earthquake. If you read the rest of the synoptics, at the same time as this earthquake occurred, when the Lord Jesus expired his life on his own, in light of the darkness, notice all this that was going on. Total darkness, rumbling earthquake, okay? Jesus cries out, "It is finished," paid in full with a victorious shout, and now the veil in the temple is split from top to bottom. This barrier that prevented anyone from entering into the very presence of God without no mediator and no assistance is now removed. It's no longer part of the game, because the old economy was fulfilled, lock, stock, and barrel. So once again, those who claim we have to rebuild another temple, whether it's a third temple during the tribulational period, and then that's supposed to get destroyed, so now there's going to be the necessity of a fourth temple during the earthly Jewish millennial on this earth. Well, beloved, guess what? In order to do that, you got to restitch that veil. Now stop and think. You got to restitch a veil. You got to put a barrier back up that Jesus himself removed. And besides that, in our first passage in John 19, Jesus said, "Paid in full." To rebuild everything back and to bring back the old economy is to say that God reneged on the payment, and now man is back in the debt. He's back in the red. When Jesus said it is finished, the elect were placed in the black. The debt was paid. The fine was paid. The demands of God's righteousness were fully met in the atonement that Christ accomplished. Can you see now that this is not a side issue that we can kind of argue in some back room and just simply walk away to agree to disagree? No, beloved, this actually touches the very heart, soul, and nerve of the gospel itself and what Christ accomplished on the cross. There are some serious implications when it comes to what Christ actually accomplished on the cross. When it comes to any system that says we got to bring back the old economy. Matter of fact, according to my understanding, the book of Hebrews was written to believing Jews who were eyewitnesses of the ministry of Jesus, meaning we're talking about Jewish believers probably who had been saved for several decades, coming under great persecution by friends and family to come back under the law. And what was the main thrust of the book of Hebrews? That if you did go back under the law, there's no sacrifice that remains for such a person. We're talking about apostasy. We're talking about denying the faith. And so there, when you put all these pieces together, what a new set of eyeglasses, you come to realize that the premillennial dispensational scheme, though very cleverly put together by the devil through his minions, is a very dangerous and a very damning false gospel. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Now, we've seen first off that Christ paid everything in full. The debt's been paid. We've gone from being in the red to being in the black, if you will. Secondly, we've seen that a veil had been torn, a barrier that stood in the way of anyone simply walking into the presence of God, okay, without a mediator. Now, notice this. Look at verse 11. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. That at that time, meaning during the old economy and up until the coming of Christ, we're going to now look at the Gentiles. How did the Gentiles stack before God? At that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now notice that verse 12. That is the sad state of the Gentile nations during the scattering of the nations at the Tower of Babel up until the coming of Christ. All that time, the Gentiles were basically way in the periphery. They were like Pluto on the edge of our solar system, wandering in darkness, my dear friends. No hope, no help. They had no scriptures. They had no covenantal relationship, no covenantal promises, steeped in their idolatry. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. Those who once had the truth, in time, embellished it, took it away, added to it, whatever, and came up with idolatry, myths, and legends, if you will, and false religion. Verse 13, but now. When I read this before in this church, I've asked you to underline that. Here's the transition. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who, Gentiles, were sometimes afar off, are made nigh or brought close or brought near by the blood of Christ. So verse 13 shows you a transition. There's a change now in the economy from the old to the new. Now, there's only a handful of individuals, when you read the Old Testament, just a handful of individuals, Gentiles, if you will, who were on the outside of all of this, who were brought near. Rahab, Ruth, probably the Syrophoenician widow, Nebuchadnezzar, King Cyrus, just example, Naaman the leper. Okay, there's at least one handful. And even those who were Jews living in the Promised Land as descendants of Jacob through the 12 tribes, not all of those people, my dear friends, were true believers in the Messiah. Many of them died, many in the wilderness during that 40 years. Their carcasses were buried in the desert because, according to Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, the gospel that they were given by Moses, which is the same gospel we preach today, that gospel wasn't mixed with what? Faith. And they perished. So not all Israel is Israel. And some of our friends need to realize that. Just because somebody could trace their family lineage to one of the 12 tribes physically and naturally through father's sperm and mother's egg, that didn't guarantee their eternal salvation nor their saving union with the true and living God. No, no. You had to enter that by faith. Not simply by the physical act of circumcision. Circumcision, like infant baptism, has never saved anyone to this date. For he is our peace who has made both one. Who's the both? Jew and Gentile. Who's the one? As you shall see, is the church. And had broken down the middle wall of partition between us. So notice, in John chapter 19, verse 28 to 30, I'm just simply looking at the scriptures. I'm not quoting any commentary right here. We're just comparing the scriptures and looking exactly what it says in a literal interpretation. Jesus said, all things were now accomplished, that it might be fulfilled. Luke 23, verses 44 to 46, a veil that was once a barrier that stood in the way of easy access to God the Father, torn. Now notice a wall, a barrier that men built up through tradition and man-made doctrines. This wall was built by man, not by God. This is a wall of prejudice and so-called racial superiority on the part of the Jews, thinking that the Gentiles were nothing but dogs and pigs that were unsavable, unredeemable. Well, that was proven false in Paul's first missionary journey, Peter's contact with Cornelius, Acts 10, and the ultimate Jerusalem Council and its determination in Acts chapter 15. That the Gentiles did not need to go through the door of Judaism before they would enter into the door of Christianity. That circumcision was not a necessity for anyone to be saved. Read on. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Verse 15 is referring to the ceremonial, the dietary, and those unique stipulations that set Israel apart from the other nations. All of that is gone. And that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body, that's the church, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And came and preached peace to you which were afar off, that's the Gentiles, and to them that were nigh, that was the Jews. For through Christ we, both Jew and Gentile, both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners. That's what the Gentiles were before. Go back to verse 12. But now we're fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, which is the church, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. No need for another stone temple. Those who advocate we have to build a third temple and then maybe a fourth temple because the third temple is going to be annihilated, so-called, in the 7 years of Great Tribulation. Sorry, beloved, Jesus left behind the final and last enduring temple in this time frame. Why? Verse 21, and whom ye are also built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. What happens to a sinner when they get saved? God, the Holy Spirit, takes his relational presence in them. Their body, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I believe, verse 16, ye are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Ye are the temple of God. The real temple today, the one that really matters, the one that really counts, is not a stone building with a bloody altar and an earthly mediator dressed up as a high priest. No, my dear friends, that temple is now the church of the living God, the house of God. And notice in verses 20, it is called what? Verse 19, it's called the household of faith. It's called the fellow citizens with the saints. She's called the building in verse 21. She's called the holy temple in verse 21. In verse 22, she's called the habitation of God through the Spirit. See, there are those who look at the church as simply a plan B. They look at the church as simply a failure on the part of Jesus to convince the Jews to receive him as their Messiah and then to vanquish the Romans back in that first century. They see that as a failure on the part of Jesus. And so, therefore, the prophetic timepiece is now on hold, and now God comes up with this plan B this interruption between these two mountain peaks, this so-called valley that the Old Testament prophets were unable to see because all they saw were two mountain peaks and not the valley in between, that now the church is some type of plan A, some type of a parenthesis, something that God's simply killing time. Well, beloved, if that is your view of the church, no wonder you see no need to be in one. You see no need to join one, and you see no need to give your heart and soul to the body of Christ. And then finally, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. In order for us to understand my overarching question, did the apostles reach their generation within their time frame? I have brought all these things to the table. Everything that I believe is kind of related to answering this question. Again, we have considered the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Palestinian covenant. We've considered different styles of genre, of different styles of literature that has to be brought into play for a proper hermeneutics, proper interpretation. And we went so far as to show you that the sun and the moon and the stars, when Jesus uses that language in the Olivet Discourse, and when John uses it in the book of the Revelation, they were not fabricating something new in the way of language, in the way of communicating an idea. They were borrowing something that was quite familiar to them from the Old Testament. All you got to do is go back on the church website and bring up those sermons where it lists that series of sun, moon, and stars. But now we come to the climax. Hebrews chapter 8, look at verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Now, there are those who say that the new covenant has not even been inaugurated. That's strange. On the night of the Passover, when Jesus now institutes the Lord's Supper, he lifts the cup and blesses it and says, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which shall be shed for many." And that's when he institutes the Lord's Supper, because he was about to die and shed his blood and die physically for his elect. The new covenant was inaugurated and established by Jesus. "I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." Beloved, that last phrase, "I will be to them a God and they shall be to me a people," that's found throughout the entire Old Testament. And when you come to the New Testament gospel light that is then shown back on these lines, Peter and Paul make connection that was also talking about the Gentiles. And we just got done reading Ephesians 2, 13 to the end, that this mystery of the Jew and the Gentile being brought together, being brought nigh unto God by the blood of Christ, thus establishing the church. So therefore, the church, beloved, was something that was annotated in the Old Testament. Many tell us today that you can't find the church nowhere in the Old Testament. Well, they're blind. Or they choose not to see it. Or they've been duped by deceiving lips and deceiving words. "And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest." Now hold your place here. Turn to John chapter 17. How do I know that this is something that's now alive and well and very active under the new covenant dispensation, the final dispensation before all things come to an end? Look at John chapter 17. How does Jesus describe eternal life? What does it mean to possess eternal life? Well, look at verse 3 of John 17. "And this is life eternal." Okay, this is life eternal. Okay, Jesus, tell us what life eternal is. "That they might know thee, the only true God," that's the Father, "and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." Now, look at that verse 3 and go back to Hebrews 8 in verse 11. "And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord," to know God and to know Christ, "for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest." Well, has that knowledge finally arrived? Yes, it has, through the person of Christ. "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." And that he saith a new covenant, Now watch this, beloved. This is going to get some of you ticked off. He had made the first old. Okay, that's the Mosaic covenant. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And so, beloved, I brought you here four strong New Testament arguments, my dear friends. Strong arguments. That probably the Olivet Discourse of Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, when Jesus said, "And this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled." Probably, and I think to myself quite assuredly, was referring to that generation of Jesus' day would see the temple come down and that entire system brought and leveled by the Romans within that generation of 40 years, from 30 AD to 70 AD. And therefore, that begs my question then. Did the apostles in their lifetime, within their generational time frame of what a generation really means, achieve reaching their known world with the gospel? Have you ever really studied and then considered to what the generation of people or what the generation of peoples was that Jesus was always referring to when he was speaking? Those who heard while he walked the dusty roads of Judea and Galilee? Or was he using some coded words pointing to a yet future generation of Jews either living now in the 21st century or yet to be born? Look at Matthew chapter 24 quickly. I want to just simply show you where we're going eventually. Matthew chapter 24, and then we'll close. Matthew chapter 24. We're going to consider the historical and the prophetical context. What does it mean in Matthew 24, 34? "Verily I say unto you," so we got to identify who's the you, okay, and who's the I. "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." What generation was Jesus talking about? Well, it is divided right now. There are many who say that this generation has not even been born yet, or probably is born and probably not born. I say that that generation has come and gone. Mark chapter 13, verse 30. Mark chapter 13, in verse 30. Scripture says, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be done." There it is again. And then turn to Luke chapter 21, 32. Luke 21, 32. And what do we find? Luke 21 and verse 32. "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled." Now, if you look at verse 25 of Luke 22, he talks about the sun, moon, and stars going out, turning to blood. And if this is supposed to be chronological, apparently whoever this generation is going to also witness what verse 25 says and everything that came before it and everything that came after. This issue is also attached to my overarching question again as I conclude Sunday school. Each fact were and stated with the same historical and prophetical context. We looked at four powerful passages, my friends, that shows that Jesus Christ has fully fulfilled everything that was pointing to him. And now, beloved, we're in the new covenant dispensation where Jew and Gentile were now brought together. The veil's been torn, the wall has been smashed, no need for a temple, no need for an altar, no need for bloody sacrifices. Everything has converged at the foot of the cross. And there is no need, absolutely no need, to return under the weak and beggarly elements of the old economy. And those are Paul's own words.